Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Please help us today to have that humble spirit that recognizes that you are God and that we are not. We pray that we may hear your words and let those words cut us to the heart with your authority and power. We pray that we may tremble at them and live by them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how would you recognize a humble person? What kinds of signs would lead you to think that is a humble man or woman right there? Perhaps it would be the clothes that they wear. Maybe inexpensive, maybe secondhand, more functional clothing, not drawing attention to themselves. Or maybe it's the way that they speak. They're not boastful. They spend more time complimenting and appreciating others rather than themselves. They play down their achievements rather than playing them up. Or maybe it's what they do with their possessions. They're generous in giving. They want to buy things for people, shout things for people. In this church, I know that there are many people who have gotten things for church and not asked for reimbursement. What do you think are the signs of a humble person? Humility is a core Christian value. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus' entire ministry on earth, him coming to our earth, dying for our sins, is summarized in just three words. He humbled himself. Christians are called to follow Jesus' example of humility as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 goes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 calls Christians to treat each other with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Christians are called to turn away from arrogance, from narcissism, from self-centeredness, and be humble people, because Jesus was humble to us. But how do we be humble? Well, we're going to look at two parables of Jesus today, two stories for his people to learn from, and we are going to see that the distinctive mark of humility is that humble people pray. We have two parables, two humble people, two humble prayers, and my hope is that these words of Jesus will help us to pray with humility as well. We've just gone through Palm Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday a couple of weeks ago, and that was us basically kind of fast-forwarding to Jesus entering Jerusalem, Jesus dying for our sins, and then Jesus rising from the dead. What we're doing now is we're actually rewinding a bit. And so in this passage, Jesus is still on the road to Jerusalem. He is teaching his disciples on the way, his closest followers. Jesus is teaching them. And there are two key lessons that Jesus wants to get across to his disciples. The first one is that humble people pray for justice. And the second one is that humble people pray for forgiveness. And so first, humble people pray for justice. And that is what we see in verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, some Christians have read this passage. They've noticed the first sentence, "We should always pray and never give up." They've seen the widow in this story who keeps on bothering the judge, verse 5. And they conclude that the lesson of Jesus here is that we should all keep praying, because if you pester God enough, eventually you're going to wear him down, you're going to twist his arm, and he will give you whatever you want. Right? This is like the daughter who keeps on asking her dad for a pony, right? This is what we can do with God. Or maybe a little bit closer to home, the kids who keep on asking their dad for a dog, right? Eventually, he gives in. Is that what God is like? Well, not really. Right, that's a very superficial reading of this passage, actually, because Jesus makes a big deal about how unrighteous this judge is, how corrupt he is. You see it in verse 2. He neither feared God nor respected man. Verse 4, he repeats the same thing. And then in verse 6, it says he is the unrighteous judge. Right? Jesus' point here is, it isn't that God is like the judge in this story. Jesus' point is that God is the opposite of the judge. Jesus is saying here that God does not need to be pestered or bribed or threatened to give justice. Right? God wants to give justice. God is not the Iranian regime who blacks out their internet and then hires gangs to kill all the protesters. Nor is he the North Korean dictatorship who sends everyone who disagrees with them to the labor camps. No, God wants justice. God will give justice. And that's what it says in verses 7 to 8, isn't it? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Right? God is not the unrighteous judge. He is the righteous judge. And so Jesus is saying, look, you've got a widow here who will keep on asking, even though she knows the judge doesn't want to do it. If you have a judge who does want to do it, shouldn't you ask him even more? And I think that is something that our world really needs to hear. There is a cynical trend regarding justice in our world. There's a distrust of our government, of our legal system, of our economic system that has led to people trying to take justice into their own hands. Are people celebrating when rich people are murdered in cold blood? Or when shots are taken at politicians, people post stuff like, I wish he didn't miss. Right? There's an arrogance there, isn't there? A kind of lack of humility, right? That idea, I know better than they do. You also see this cynicism in Christian circles. So when injustice happens, the first response of some people is to say, look, life's not fair. You can't expect there to be justice in this world. And again, it often comes from this superior attitude that wants to cut other people down. Our world does have its unrighteous and corrupt authorities, right? That is fair enough. But it is distinctively Christian to believe that above those unrighteous and corrupt authorities is a righteous one. And it's not naive or stupid or even annoying to be the kind of person who goes over the heads of our human authorities to make our appeals to the highest one and trust that he will bring justice. It's humble. It's faith. It's Christian. You know, you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus' time on earth, you actually don't see him a lot saying stuff like, this is an unfair world, life's not fair, there ain't no justices. No, Jesus saw and experienced more injustice than any of us ever would. But even still, when Jesus talks about justice in the Bible, it's positive. Jesus says, God will bring them justice. And speedily. Martin Luther King Jr., the African-American pastor, a civil rights activist, I Have a Dream, he has a quote, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, King can say this because he believes in a God of justice, and Christians who know this will not lose heart, will not get cynical, will not give up on God. They will humbly and confidently be praying to God for justice. Now, Jesus ends the parable with the words, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, there's no indication in this text whether Jesus expected the answer here to be yes or no. Often in the original language, there is an indication, right? There's an implied answer, but there isn't one here. And so the answer is actually up in the air. And so wouldn't it be great for Jesus to return and see the people of this church still praying for justice? Praying for the conflicts in our world, in Russia, Ukraine, the Middle East. Praying for persecuted Christians worldwide. And even in the small times or big times, when we're unfairly treated at work or in our families or in our community or our country, giving those things humbly to God, still trusting God, praying and not giving up. The theologian Karl Barth once said to young people, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. Maybe today he'd say instead of newspapers, take your social media feed or your podcasts or your Reddit posts, but the idea is the same. From the news, we learn that injustice is real. But from the Bible, we learn that justice is coming. And that is why humble people pray for justice. Jesus then switches to a second parable with a slightly different emphasis from the first one. The first parable was a parable of a victim, right? It was a widow, right? A person who couldn't look after themselves. They had had injustice done to them. The second parable is the prayer of a perpetrator. It's a person who oppressed and cheated others and who profited from it. And I think this is useful to us because we often find ourselves as both. Sometimes we are the victims of injustice. Sometimes we are the perpetrators of injustice. Sometimes we are hurt. Sometimes we hurt. And from this parable, we learn that humble people pray for forgiveness. And that is what we see in verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, you couldn't find yourself a more different selection of people. You've got a Pharisee on the one hand. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of ancient Israel. They were respected people. They were respected because they knew God's law and they obeyed God's law. When a Pharisee talks about how good he is, it is no exaggeration, right? They actually were that good as far as obeying the law is concerned. And you can see that from the Pharisee in this parable too, right? Verse 12, he fasts twice a week. Fasting was going without food. According to the Old Testament law, you only needed to do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. This guy does it regularly. He does it twice a week. He also gives tithes of all that he gets. A tithe is taking a tenth of your income and donating it to God. And again, this guy goes above and beyond the law. Normally, you only needed to tithe from your crops and your herds, nothing else like plants and animals. For this guy, everything that comes through his house, big or small, he gives a tenth of it to God. Right? This is a really good guy here. And then the tax collector, he's the opposite. He doesn't have a respected profession. In fact, his whole thing is that he was extracting money from his fellow Jews and giving it to the Romans because they were occupying ancient Israel, and the tax collectors made lots of money for themselves in the process. And so the Jewish people saw tax collectors as traitors to their country, robbers of their people, and opportunists all rolled into one. And so here you've got a stereotypical good guy and a stereotypical bad guy. It'd be like if Jesus said two people went to church, one a paramedic and the other a terrorist, right? Two people who couldn't be more different. But the main difference that Jesus wants us to look at is not who these people are, but how these people pray. Notice when the Pharisee prays, it's all about how good he is, because he compares himself to other people. Right? God, I thank you that I am not like who? Other men. He is not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or tax collector. He fasts, he gives more than the average person. You can see how self-congratulatory this prayer of the Pharisee is. And so it's not hard to believe that, you know, some interpreters, when they look at this passage, they look at the words in verse 11, where it goes, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Right? You could also legitimately translate those words as the Pharisee standing prayed to himself, because that's who he's giving glory to. Right? This is the prayer of a man who thinks that there is nothing wrong with him. He sees everyone else as the problem. This is the prayer of a man who doesn't think that he needs forgiveness. Now compare that with the tax collector. The Pharisee compares himself to other men. The tax collector compares himself to God. The Pharisee magnifies his own goodness. The tax collector magnifies his own sin. And all of that leads to a very different kind of prayer. The tax collector's prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the prayer of a man who knows that he is in trouble with God. He knows that he can't work himself out of it. He will never do enough good to outweigh the bad. God doesn't work that way. And so he knows that his only hope is if God is merciful. If God gives him what he doesn't deserve. If for some reason God chooses to hold back his punishment of him. And the great twist of the story is that verse 14, and Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means to be declared not guilty. It means to be in a right relationship with God. It means that God has wiped your record clean. I heard another Christian say, her memory hook to remember the definition of justification is that justified means just if I'd never sinned. Right? To be justified means to be treated as sinless. And the twist here is that justification happens to the bad guy rather than the good guy. Now, it's a good question to ask here. You know, what do you think is the key difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? What is it that the tax collector did that was the most decisive thing in him being right with God? Well, I want to suggest to you that the critical factor goes further back than what he did, or how he prayed, or the position that he adopted. Because I think it all actually boils down to who you want to exalt you, who you want praise and honor and credit from. Because that's how Jesus ends the parable. It's about whether you want to exalt yourself or whether you want God to exalt you. It's kind of like, just say you're a pretty good cook and you want to be recognized as a good cook. Well, you can go about it in one of two ways, right? You can just start calling yourself a good cook. You can casually drop it in conversation, right? I made my own gnocchi last night. It wasn't too hard. You can put it on your Facebook page, your LinkedIn profile. You can put up some pretentious terms and call yourself a culinary alchemist or a gastronomic savant. Maybe even you can make a few snide comments about other people's cooking and suggest that you can do better, right? You can exalt yourself. But maybe the other way, the better way to be recognized as a good cook is that you can go on MasterChef, where you can get the opinions of some of the best cooks and food critics in the business, and also Meghan Markle. But regardless, right, if these people tell you that your cooking is exceptional, how much better is that? Because you're not exalting yourself there. You're getting other people to exalt you, and it's the opinions of people who really matter. And it's like that with righteousness. It's like that with being right with God, with being in a right relationship with God. Who do you want to call you righteous? You know, if you want to feel righteous, it's easy. All you have to do is be like the Pharisee. Just call yourself righteous. Exalt yourself. Keep a mental record of all your good deeds and a mental record of everyone else's bad deeds. Say to other people that you're a pretty good person in all sorts of ways. Share about the good things that you do. You've got what you wanted. Except that you will never fool God, who sees all that you do. You will come across as cheap, like people who drop in conversation, "I'm a really smart person." You know, if you're really that smart, you wouldn't have to say that. And eventually it's all going to come crumbling down when you do something in public that undermines the image that you have crafted for yourself. Now, can I say to you, it's actually easier to get God to call you righteous. And wouldn't you want God to call you righteous? You know, when it comes to goodness, holiness, righteousness, God is next level, right? God is way beyond MasterChef judge levels of goodness. Can you imagine God saying to you, "You are as good as my son Jesus"? Isn't that better than you calling yourself good? Well, the Bible says that you can have that simply by praying to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because when you do that, you are united by faith with God's Son and Jesus. And Jesus shares his benefits with you. He gives you his righteousness, his holiness, his sonship. He takes that and gives it to you. And he takes away your sin and takes the penalty for it by dying on the cross in your place. You don't have to create this false image of yourself that you have to maintain. You don't have to create this fake social media profile that boasts about how good you are. You just have to be real with God, admit your sin, and humbly pray to God to forgive you. And it's easy, because just like God is a God who wants to bring justice, God is also a God who wants to bring forgiveness. And so can I encourage us all to get good at praying this kind of prayer? Now, I've met many people who just come across at being really good at deflecting blame, justifying their own actions, sweeping their own sins and issues under the rug, really good at criticizing people actually as well. Right? If those are your knee-jerk responses to your sins, it kind of makes me doubt whether you're any good at asking God for forgiveness. Please don't be like that. Don't think things like, "Well, they deserved it," or "That's just who I am," or "There are many more people who are worse than I am." You see how all those things? They're prayers to yourself, aren't they? They're not prayers to God. Don't get good at that. Much better to get good at saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? This is what we want everyone to say, isn't it? We want to be compassionate and confident disciple makers. We want people to ask God for forgiveness. If we want to lead them to that, we'd better know how to do it ourselves. And so let that be our reflex whenever we become aware of our sin, whenever we become aware of the holiness of God. Because humble people pray for forgiveness. So how do you recognize a humble person? Humble people pray. Humble people pray for justice. They are not so arrogant as to take justice into their own hands, nor so smug as to cut down the hope of others. They humbly trust that God will bring justice, and they call on him for that. Humble people pray for forgiveness. They are not so arrogant as to exalt themselves or to steal their valor from God. They humbly see how high God is above them. They see their sin and they ask God to be merciful. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 goes, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you." In the Bible, there is this constant pattern of how humiliation leads to exaltation. You exalt yourself, you lose it. You humble yourself, you get exalted. It happened to Jesus. The humiliation of the cross led to the exaltation of his resurrection. And it happens to us. as we humble ourselves in this life so that we might be exalted in the next. Let me pray that that is what we'll do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two parables in Scripture, and we thank you that they reveal to us the kind of God you are like. Lord, thank you that you are not the unrighteous judge, that you are the righteous judge. You are the God who wants to bring justice, and you will give justice to your elect. You will bring it speedily. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not be so arrogant as to take justice into our own hands, but rather, Lord, we pray that humbly we may call upon you for justice, that we may cry out to you day and night when we experience injustice ourselves or when we see injustice in the world. Heavenly Father, we also thank you that you show us that you are a God who wants to bring forgiveness, that you love it when your wayward children come back to you. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be people who are like the tax collector, who don't compare ourselves to other people, but see ourselves in relation to you, who recognize our sin, recognize your holiness, and who humbly pray to you, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, we pray that we may not seek to magnify our righteousness before other people or trust in our own righteousness to make us right with you. Rather, Lord, we pray that we may trust that you are a loving and forgiving God, and we know that's what you're like, because you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.